I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Every year we hang a banner over the entire year. Last year it was Live Upside Down. And this year the banner that we're hanging over the year is Know Nothing. And we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and particularly verse 2, but this whole section we're going to look at this morning and sort of lay out this vision for this year, what's going to drive and energize our thoughts and give us a sense of direction in the ministry and the focus that we're going to embrace this year as we move ahead to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as we resolve to know nothing in 2010. I'm going to read just simply chapter 2, verse 2, but we're going to work through this entire section beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, down through chapter 2, verse 5. Very quickly, I want you to see the overall picture, and we're really trying to see all of the implications of chapter 2, verse 2 this morning. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that You would shape us and mold us and guide us and lead us and direct us and overwhelm us. Drive us to our knees today, Lord, and lift us up. Help us, Lord, to see the remarkableness of it all. Help us to see, Lord, the remarkableness of our own sin, of our own rebellion, of our own need, and help us to see the remarkableness of Your glory in the cross. Lord, rescue us from believing that our lives in this world are simply mundane, are ordinary. And convince us, Lord, that You have swept us away into what matters for eternity in light of what You have done in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that we have had the privilege to sing about Christ and Him crucified today, to seek You in prayer. And Lord, as we look in Your word, may we embrace the word of Christ. And no matter who we are, no matter what circumstance we bring into this room, may we be resolved to know nothing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Judy and I are in a constant battle in parenting our children to get them to own their sin. One of the things that we try to train them to do, one of the disciplines in our home, is that when you sin, when you do something wrong, the way to respond to that is to say, I, and then name the sin. It sounds something like this. I was disrespectful. I was rebellious. I lied. I coveted. I was dishonest. I named the sin. Now, that is not typically the natural way that the explanations tend to come out. Naturally, the explanations tend to come out a little differently. Something happens, some sin is done, something's done wrong. Instead of I in the naming of the sin, it tends to sound something like this, just sort of naturally. What happened? Well, what happened was I was going up the stairs, and when I was going up the stairs, I saw my brother, and my brother sort of stuck his arm out, and I did this because he stuck his arm out. And when he stuck his arm out, made me trip, and when I tripped, I went over there, and that sort of got me upset. When I got upset, I sort of pushed him, and I didn't mean to hurt him or push him, and so when I threw him down the stairs, I didn't mean to do that. And then I immediately went to check on him, and so when I was checking on him, I tripped, and when I tripped, I fell on him, and so then I was checking on him again, and I wouldn't really have done that if I hadn't been tripped in the very beginning, and I was going to do what you told me to do, and stop! And you think, oh my word, that just got really complicated. Why does it tend to get so complicated? It could have sounded like this. I dishonored my brother by hitting him, and there's no excuse. I'm sorry. Why is it the natural tendency to couch it in so many words and to position it around such a complicated narrative, such an awkward story? Well, the reason is self-protection. Self-protection. It's awkward and uncomfortable and even painful to take full responsibility and to put yourself right smack in the center of guilt. It's uncomfortable to say, I was wrong. I was disrespectful. To just put yourself right in the center of the guilt is painful and uncomfortable, and it is sort of self-protecting to put yourself in and to take responsibility, to push the guilt to the edges. And so what not only children tend to do, but what we all tend to do at times is to attempt to take some responsibility, but to push the guilt over to the edge. We tend to complicate the story and to complicate the matter because we feel some sense of protection by hiding in the fact that it is more complicated than simply being right smack in the center of the guilt. And that is exactly what many of us do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to do away with it, but we clean it up and we push it away from the center of our lives and we push it over to the edge of our lives. We get it out of the center where we don't have to deal with it all the time. We want it in our lives, but we want it sort of cleaned up and over at the edge of our life, so we don't have to really deal with it all the time. That's what's going on in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth has all kinds of problems. I mean, they are amazing problems. And the Apostle Paul is writing to this church that was founded on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. The problems are unbelievable. When you read about the problems, it's amazing when you read the first section. And he says this is the church of God at Corinth. He talks about grace to the church and peace. And he just doesn't put a closed sign over the front of it. He still talks about the mercy of God being upon this church. The problems sound like this. Pride, disunity, incest, lawsuits, immorality, issues around the Lord's Supper, idolatry, lack of love, worship problems, and various theological problems. This church has all kinds of problems. What's the answer to those kinds of problems? When there are that many and assorted problems, what's the answer? Now, we hear that list and we sort of think, good night. I mean, you've got to call in a team of professionals to deal with that. I mean, we need to call in mediators and counselors and psychiatric help. And you've got to call in all sorts of folks and professionals and lawyers and everybody. You think if you've got problems like that, it's going to take an army of people with degrees and certifications in all types of fields to address all of those types of variety of issues. This is an amazing assortment of diverse problems. And then we see the way Paul addresses the question and deals with the problem. He summarizes his answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And he reiterates that answer in a variety of ways throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. His summary answer sounds like this. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he's holding that up as a model. He's holding that up as a vision, a plan for them to follow. For I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now you hear that and you might say, well, yes, but come on. I mean, that sounds like the Sunday school just answer Jesus to every question and you're going to be right 90% of the time, right? I mean, come on. You sit out there and say, well, what's the answer to your problem? Well, just determined to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. And you think, well, yeah. But my problems are more complicated than that. I mean, my problems are messy. And my problems are difficult. And I'm in the midst of a marriage situation that's got all of these situations and ramifications. And those sorts of trite Sunday school answers just won't do for me, you may think and you may say. It can't be that simple. It can't be that straightforward. It can't be that simplistic. Or you might say, no, in my situation, if you knew what I was going through, if you knew the pain that I'd experienced, if you knew the way I had been battered, you would know that the only way that I can even be expected to believe is by receiving some sort of sign, some sort of fresh power, some sort of manifestation of fresh power. The only way, in light of the pain and the agony and the suffering and the sorrow, that God could even expect me to trust Him in the days ahead, is if He does certain things that would show me His power. You can't just give me determined to know Christ and Him crucified. Not in the battlefield of the pain and suffering of my life. Well, what we're going to see today is that we are not the first people to think like that. We are not the first people to think It can't be that simple. Come on. And what we need to remember is what we talked about last week and what we are going to talk about all year. And that is this, that the cross does not just save us, it redefines every category in our lives. That's what Paul is getting at. That's what he's saying. He's not just simply throwing out some trite answer. He is giving the answer that reaches in to all of these situations in the church at Corinth and provides the real answer for the real pain and the real suffering and the real sorrow. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a jet tour through this section. And we're going to see what leads Paul to his assertion in this context, in these circumstances. And we're going to consider it for our own as well. In verses 18 through 25, we see Christ crucified defines the world. Look with me, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Immediately, we see the world divided into two categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, there are all kinds of ways then that they tried to divide the world, just as there are all kinds of ways today that we divide the world, all kinds of categories. Then it was Jew and Gentile. It was slave and free. It was Roman and barbarian. All kinds of categories. He says, listen, none of those categories hold. The world is divided ultimately between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And the defining marker is this, the word of the cross. And that is scandalous. But the problem is, we do not hear it as scandalous. We hear the word cross, and we have so sanitized our notions of the cross. We have so cleaned it up. We have so domesticated it that we aren't gripped with the scandal that is inherent in that phrase. For these people to hear the word of the cross being the means of salvation is to hear the most awkward thing that they could have heard in their entire life. It is to take something that is the most horrific thing that they could ever imagine and to say that is the means of salvation. Something that is the most horrible thing they'd ever heard and to say that is their only hope. This is the means that God chose. The cross or crucifixion in the first century was associated with shock and horror. It was considered grotesque and terrifying. It would have never been hung as ornament or jewelry. No Roman citizen was to be put to death by a cross except by direct order of the emperor. It was reserved for slaves and aliens and barbarians. If you played a word association game with people at this time and you said the word cross, the words that would come to mind in the word association would be evil, torture, grotesque, rejection, and curse. And he says the whole world is divided between the people who believe that the word of the cross of Jesus Christ is the way of salvation and those who don't, who are perishing. Those who are perishing consider it folly, mania, foolishness, insanity is the idea of the word here. It is not some mild word. They just consider it odd. They have an indifferent attitude toward it. They just consider it an odd way. Insanity! A place where a man is hanging, represented being cursed by God, And you're saying it's a way of salvation, a place of grotesque horror, a place of capital punishment, a place of blood and death, a place of grotesque horror. So why did God do that? Why did God choose that as the dividing line? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He quotes here Isaiah 29:14. He's saying here, the cross is God's way of doing what God said he would do. You see, in the cross, he is shattering human pretensions to strength and wisdom. He made us to gravitate to him and to acknowledge him as the center of the universe. In rebellion and sin in a fallen world, we gravitate toward independence. We set ourselves up as the center. We push him out of our lives and we create ourselves as the center of our own universe. And he says what he's doing all along in the way he is to accomplish the salvation of his people is setting up a reality that will destroy all human pretense to strength and wisdom. There will be nobody who in their natural condition looks at a bloody cross and says that there can be a crucified Messiah, a bloody Savior, a dying hero that is their only hope, and say, yeah, that makes sense to me. This is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. The cross is the destruction of human wisdom. There is nobody who can look at a dying Savior and say, in and of themselves, that is the power of God. It is the destruction of human strength. It is wiping away the pretense of human strength and wisdom. In all of the plans that all humanity would come up with, this is one that they would never come up with. The cross is a repudiation of human wisdom. And it is a repudiation of human strength. That's why in verse 1, when it says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We expect it to close out there, it is the wisdom of God. But it closes out, it is the power of God. You see, he's very clear in what he's saying, that in a people who loved wisdom, that this is not just another system of thought. This is a declaration of the might of God. He is destroying the wisdom of the wise. He is destroying the discernment of the discerning and thwarting it. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, note what he's doing here. When he says, where is the one who is wise? Wise and wisdom in this section is used in the sense of a public philosophy, a worldview, the systems of thought of the day in which someone made sense out of the world. The systems of thought that somebody made sense out of life and death and eternity. There were all kinds of different systems, all kinds of different political systems, all kinds of different philosophical systems, all kinds of different even religious systems. Here's what he said. Where is the wise who came up with the cross? And by the way, it's still true. And so if at the center of your thinking and life is a human system of thought, you'll get everything wrong. Human systems serve their purpose, but not at the center. Where is the wise? And then when he says, secondly, Where is the scribe? That is an expert in the law of God. Those are the theologians, the ethicists, the biblical experts of the day. He's saying, did they come up with the cross? No, none of them came up with a system that had the cross at the center. And then he says, where's the debater of the age, the orator? They loved oratory. They didn't care about the content, but the form. They saw it as a form of entertainment. Orators didn't care about which side of the issue they were on. They cared about the ability to win the argument and wow the crowd. He says, listen, when Jesus was on the cross, where were the orators? Where were the ones whose oratory led to that moment? They were gone. You know why? Because God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Not that God just made it look foolish. He made it foolish. He's saying more than he made it look foolish. He's saying he made it foolishness. At the end of the day, it doesn't just look foolish. At the end of the day, it is foolish. It is the path of foolishness. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, notice what he's claiming here in verse 21 is that all of this is happening according to God's design. Even the mocking of the cross by the wisdom of the age, by the experts of the age, by the orators of the age, is according to God's design. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, some translations translate that through the foolishness of preaching. That's not quite right. He's not saying the act of preaching. He's saying the folly of what we preach. He's pointing to the content of preaching. He's saying, listen, in the wisdom of God, God chose to do it this way because it's through the folly of what we preach that He is saving those who believe. In other words, what is the folly of what we preach? It is what it said at the very beginning in verse 17. It is the word of the message of the cross. It is Christ and Him crucified. God chose to do it in that way, the way that nobody would expect it, in the way nobody naturally would like it. And why the gospel is so hard to believe, and why we want to clean it up, and why we'd rather have Superman theology with a God that swoops in, keeps everything clean, helps good people live a little bit better lives, and deals with the bad guys and goes away. But we do not have that. We have a gospel where all are guilty. And Christ comes in and takes on human flesh and dies for sinners and sheds blood and bears wrath and bleeds and dies for us and is raised for us. A Messiah who's crucified. A Savior who bleeds. God who comes and dies for His people. The folly of what we preach. The wisdom of the world looks at that and says, that's crazy. You know what's sad? Often today they don't. Because we don't preach it with enough clarity for them to think it's crazy. We preach Christianity as self-improvement and self-help. And we preach Christianity with a cleaned up cross that doesn't sound so bizarre. And to those who seek signs and want a dying God that doesn't cut the mustard. But that's the message. And God does it that way for the very reason that it is not the baptizing of human wisdom. It is not the fulfillment of human longing. It is the repudiation of natural human wisdom. It is the repudiation of natural human strength in a fallen world. And it calls for humility absolute self-denial and self-repudiation and faith in that Messiah who bled and died. The folly of what we preach saves those who believe. God designed it. See, it's not some thing the world would have ever thought up. Understand Christ crucified. What an incredibly odd statement that is. Don't get lulled to sleep because you've heard it so often. Messiah crucified. Crucifixion represented being cursed by God, abandoned, forsaken, torture. Christ, Messiah, hope, fulfillment of the promises. Christ crucified. Yes. He was cursed for us. He was abandoned for us. He was forsaken for us. And because it was for us, he was raised. Which is what 1 Corinthians points us to in the very end. The whole message, the whole reason why we celebrate Christ crucified is he didn't stay dead. The implication is resurrection. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. You see, those who are perishing are divided into two camps. There are those Jews who inherently sought signs. They were looking for a Messiah, but not a crucified one. One who would come in splendor. One who would grant them signs. Do not give us a message of crucifixion. Give us signs. Give us actions. Give us this that we can see and trust in and have confidence in. Give us the hope that comes with powerful signs. And the Greeks sought wisdom. They trust in oratory and great philosophical ideas. And give us this sort of system of thought that we can trust in to make sense out of the world. The delusion that they could come up with a human system to explain the world. And you see, the problem with both met in the same spot is that they were self-centered. The signs and the wisdom marked a profound self-centeredness. And they treated God as if they had a right to approve Him. You do certain signs, and then I will say, yes, that's worthy of my belief. You give a system that I can approve of to make sense out of the world, and I will say that's worthy of my belief or not. Both were self-centered systems that took their ideas and wanted to incorporate Jesus into them. And the problem with the church in Corinth is that is exactly what they were doing. They were taking that cultural ethos of the day and they were incorporating it in the church. Jesus had been taken out of the center and he had been displaced to the edges, and there were those who were saying, I will believe God if he does this. If this happens, and there are those who are saying, well, listen, I've got this system worked out. I figured this out, and the cross was over here, and look at me. You see, when those things happen, when the cross is displaced from the center, and you look out the world at your lens, and you begin to evaluate the world in and of your own ability, then what happens is even while you name the name of Christ, you can live a life of rebellion, and all sorts of sin and rebellion can creep in even into the church. That's what's going on here. Those are cross at the edge approaches to life. When anything else becomes the lens through which you see the world, you are headed for a destructive path. Even good things. Do you understand that there's all kinds of good things, there's all kinds of moral things, there are all kinds of good ministry things, that if they become the lens through which you see the world and the cross becomes displaced, they will lead to a destructive path and sin in your life even while you do good deeds? The cross is at the center and the lens by which you understand everything in the world. That's what he's saying. Verse 23 is the contrast. But we preach Christ crucified. That's our content. That's our message. It may be odd and it may sound like a contradiction in terms, but it is our only message. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly, our madness to the Gentiles. But it is our message. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now get the ultimate irony. They sought power and they sought wisdom. And they looked at the cross and they said, foolishness. I can't believe that because there is no power in wisdom. And he takes them full circle and he said, ultimately, the only power or wisdom is found in the cross. The Jews demand a sign to reveal a powerful Messiah. The cross was the sign of God's power. The Greeks loved wisdom and dismissed the idea of a crucified Messiah. And here was the wisdom of God. Verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The point here is not just simply God is wiser than men and God is stronger than men, but the cross represents the reality that God is at polar opposites with humanity on these issues. Human wisdom and strength is folly and moral weakness in the sight of God. You have to repudiate what is natural to you to bow before the purposes of God and the unfolding of His kingdom. Here's the point. If Christ crucified is not at the center of your life and your thoughts, then you will complicate your life with all kinds of things that will lead to sinful patterns. If Christ crucified is not at the center of your life and thoughts, then whatever you put there, you'll begin to say things like, well, I'll believe God if He'll do this, if He'll patch up my life. If He'll take this sickness away. I'll believe God if He brings my spouse back. I'll believe God if He gives me the promotion. I'll believe God if I get a raise. I'll believe God if you'll demand signs. If the cross gets pushed to the side and at the center, you'll say, I'll trust Christ after all. I've got this moral agenda. I've got this social agenda. I've got this political agenda. I've got this. This is what drives me. This is what's most important to me. This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. And you'll start being willing to live contrary to the ethics of the kingdom to serve your agenda. After all, it's most important. And what's happened is the cross gets displaced even while you name it. And the result is that when you forget what is really at stake and you live for petty, self-centered things, even while you name the name of Christ. But not only does Christ crucified define the world, Christ crucified defines us. Verse 26 through 31. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Again, he's talking about God's design. This is what God is doing. Not many of you were wise according to worldly or fleshly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's picking up the language of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 here. He's going to finish with it in this section. Paul's point is for those who are saved, generally, we are the fellowship of the nobodies. We are not the elite. God didn't look out and say, you know, the only way I'm going to get my work done is to pick the cream of the crop, the gifted, the talented, the intellectuals. No, God said, listen, the normal way I'm going to work in the world is to pick weak, despised, what seemed to be ordinary. Doesn't that make perfect sense? If the cross is this message that's a total contradiction of the wisdom and power of the world, that He would pick people that the world would think are not worthy of accomplishing the purposes of God? Christ crucified, God is at work in the world, saving people who, it says here, are normatively not wise according to the world standards, not powerful, not of noble birth. 27 and 28, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29. Here's the reason for choosing the fellowship of the nobodies. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, this is the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Why God does what He does. The whole reality is it's a repudiation of human wisdom and strength. So He is delivering people in the world through this incredible message. And it's people who are ordinary. and he is delivering sinners. And at the end of the day, they know they have no reason to boast in themselves. It's not their strength. It's not their wisdom. It's not their ability. They're not going to stand in the presence of God and say, "Man, I know why I'm here. I'm an intellectual giant." It's not the fellowship of the high IQs. It's not the fellowship of the cool people. It's not the fellowship of the certain elite race. It's all kinds of people that no human would gather together to accomplish something great. Verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." This is what the cross has done. Christ crucified, who became to us wisdom from God. Here's what the cross means: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ crucified means in our lives, the lives of ordinary people, it means the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God for us? It's righteousness. We have a new legal standing before God. We are justified. It is sanctification. We have an exclusive sphere which we are before God of holiness and being made holy, and redemption. We have a freedom from sin and corruption and death in the sight of God. And this has happened for us just simply because of Christ and him crucified. Verse 31, "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so we come before God in light of this incredible message that we would have never dreamed up. And we realize we want to stand on the side of this message that says, "I believe that this is my only hope." And we bow before him, and our only boasting is in the wisdom of God that would deliver us in this incredible, awe-inspiring way. And we trust in God, and we believe his promises in light of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and our only boast is in the Lord. Since it's not by IQ, gifts, abilities, or skin color, it is all by grace, then God gets all the glory. And if that's true, we have no reason to divide up and form divisions and clubs and cliques as though anybody is better than anybody else. And the only way that happens in the church is if the cross is displaced from the center and pushed to the edge, and you start evaluating life not through the lens of the cross, but just simply in light of yourself. And when that happens, even among people who name the Christ and the cross, there can be divisions and fissures and clubs and cliques and all kinds of sin in the church, because you gather your group and you've got this little niche of thing you believe. You might be this little theological quirky group over here, and you might be this little practical living group over here, and you might be this little dress group over here. We're the people who wear really long slacks. We're the people that school our kids this way. We're the people who believe this little quirky doctrine over here. We're the people who comb our hair this way. We're the people, all of that stuff. And the issue is not just that you are quirky, weird people. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-gospel. It is not just pushing your brothers and sisters away. It is shoving the cross of Jesus Christ away. That's his point in 1 Corinthians. When he says, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," it is not a trite little Sunday school answer. It is your only hope now and forever. It is the only hope for the health of this church and our lives. When we lose touch with the cross as our defining reality, we begin to boast in ourselves. And when we start boasting in ourselves, we begin defining reality in all kinds of ways that are unhealthy. And factiousness and the building of petty little human kingdoms springs up all around. But not only that, Paul says Christ crucified defines everything. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, "And I," and I is emphatic there, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, people get here and this is Paul talking, and he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. This is not saying, and the reason we work through this whole context, this is not saying that Paul took pride in being some boring, mundane preacher. Now, Paul said, I didn't come with lofty speech and wisdom. I delivered my sermons like this. When we jump straight from circumstances to ourselves, we are so, I don't want you to think I've got lofty speech, so I'm going to be real boring. We know the problem is to know. That's not what he's doing. In fact, the Apostle Paul was such a great speaker that in Acts 14:12, the pagans identified him with Hermas, the Greek god of communication, because he was the chief speaker. He was one who reasoned in the synagogues, and people were moved. This is not an excuse for lazy preachers who will not work at their craft and will not attempt to communicate in ways that take the word of life and make it come alive to the people of God. This is in the context of lofty speech or wisdom of those who, for lofty speech, was the embracing of form to the exclusion of content. The content of Christ and Him crucified, a bloody Savior, was content that was thought could not be lofty speech. It could not be wisdom. What he's saying is that when I came to you, preaching to you, nobody may want to hear about a bloody cross, but I can't cut it out, and I didn't cut it out. Nobody would ever put me in the category in the culture of lofty speakers because I preach about a crucified Messiah, but I'm still going to preach about a crucified Messiah. Nobody in the culture would ever plaster me on the newspaper as a wisdom teacher because I talk about a bloody Savior, but I still talk to you about a bloody Savior. That's what he's saying here. He distanced himself from the rhetorical pomp of the day and the speech giving as entertainment that didn't care about the content. For I, verse 2, decided to know nothing, the word decided could mean determined or resolved, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only would I not reject it, it shaped everything I ever thought, anything I ever said. And when he says know nothing, he's extending beyond the preaching moment here. He's saying, I never had a conversation with you in your house that was not about Christ and Him crucified. I never had a conversation at the coffee shop that was not about Christ and Him crucified. He doesn't mean that he tacked John 3:16 onto everything. He means that he never thought a thought that didn't come through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. He meant that the cross had redefined every category in his life. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He would never be considered a lofty speaker. He would never be considered a wisdom teacher. And that's good news. Because it meant that he would never abandon the content which mattered. He avoided eloquence as an end in itself that minimized the content of the gospel. Verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, not like those teachers. These were credentials because the gospel is awe-inspiring. It wasn't an entertainment game that he didn't care which side of the topic you gave him. He would just wow you and entertain you with a speech. The gospel was true. It was a bloody Savior. It shook him off his bearings just like the people he preached to. It made him uncomfortable too. That's why he came to them in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not in avoiding the cross, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what this is all about, he says. Reality, real wisdom and real power is in light of Christ and Him crucified. Get what he's saying. When we look at our lives and we jump straight from our circumstance to ourselves, it's because we think we know the solutions. And then we try to incorporate God into giving us our solution. What's the problem? The problem is that we know something. Or we think we know something. See, here we are. Okay? Here's David. Something happens. Some negative circumstance happens. Ugh! I wish that wouldn't have happened. This is what should happen to make it better. Okay, God. Okay, Christ. Make it better. The problem is, I think I know something. What I've got to do is to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Okay? Here's the circumstance. Something negative happens. I immediately have to think, you know, I don't know anything. Let me start thinking about the cross. Let me start pursuing Christ. Let me start thinking about this through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. What difference does Jesus Christ make in this situation and this pain? Let me think about it in light of the lens of the cross. I want to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The goal for our lives this year is to know nothing. Stop knowing something. Stop jumping from the circumstance to ourselves and the solution and trying to incorporate God into our solution. That's because He's at the edge and not the center. We're at the center. We must know nothing. Because that's where true wisdom and power is. Because when we're at the center and we try to incorporate God into our solutions, we will end up frustrated, miserable, defeated. If you evaluate the world from your own lens, you're going to do very little that accomplishes anything that matters for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. If you evaluate the world from your own lens, you're going to sacrifice very little this year for the sake of the gospel. People who evaluate the world from their own lens don't pack up and move to other parts of dangerous parts of the world for the sake of the gospel. And they don't drive to dangerous parts of Lexington for the sake of the gospel. And they don't write really large checks for the sake of the spread of the gospel. And they don't sacrifice huge amounts of their time for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't make sense. It's only when you know nothing but Christ and Him crucified that the kingdom of Christ starts shaping the way you think. You see, some of us want to complicate our Christianity because it protects us from all kinds of things. Christ and Him crucified is not complicated, but it is profound and hard. A lot of agendas we might stick here and a lot of requirements we might put here are much more complicated, much more long-winded to explain, much more, but they don't make us nearly as uncomfortable. Christ crucified, this year is a call to simplicity. We want to live together reminding one another to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We as we're directing ministry, are simplifying some things this year. We just want to remind ourselves that at the end of the day, ministry isn't about stuff and programs. And it isn't even about this glorious building God has allowed us to build, though we are thankful for it. It is about Christ and Him crucified. This was the issue in Corinth, and it is still the issue for us. This was the issue to these real problems. This changes everything. You got an usher taking up the money. Let's say he's taking up the money, and he's thinking, you know, I'm taking up this money today, and I do this all the time. I wish some other men would volunteer to do this, because I have to do this all the time. And he's taking it up, and you throw your check in, and it flips over, and he sees the amount, and he's thinking, oh, man, they ought to be giving more than that, and blah, 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 blah. What's the answer to that? What's the answer? He's not thinking anything about Christ crucified in that moment. What's the answer? Like, come on, let's think about what's going on here. Think about all the people who've taken up money in churches just like this, and the way Jesus has owned that for all of these many centuries, and the people that he's brought to faith in Christ through that. Think about this moment of what's going on and what you get the privilege to be involved in. You may take up funds today that lead to the salvation of people all around the world, including Lexington and around the world. You get the privilege to do that. You get the opportunity to do that. Are you praying as you do that? And you've been chosen to do that because people look at you and they know that you've been saved by the grace of God and that you have a respectful testimony. And are you doing that with a look on your face that looks like you love Jesus and the gospel? And are you committing yourself to that? And you're here with a sense of that you get the privilege to do that. Would you push somebody out of the way because you understand the opportunity that you have this morning? Do you see all the difference in that is thinking about it through the lens of Christ and Him crucified? Somebody up here playing an instrument this morning. And I say, well, you know, I had to get up early this morning and I do that. And I know that helps people in church. And they say, no, there's more going on than that. Music God has owned from the very beginning because of redemption. God saves people at the banks of the water. He redeems His people. They sing. Jesus comes in the world as the fulfillment of that redemption. There is song. Eternity, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sing. You're leading us and empowering us to cling to the promises of God through music. You get the privilege to be a part of that. This is an institution in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. You get to lead us out in the prevailing of God by clinging to the promises of God. That's what you do in playing that instrument. See it through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. And we can do that with everything in our lives. And you can do that in your life with your job and your situation and your circumstance. You may be struggling with a personal issue like laziness in your life. And you think, oh, that's just sort of a generic matter of non-moral, non-spiritual matter of personal discipline. No, it's not. That is a gospel matter in your life. That is not some generic matter. You know why you're saved? Because Jesus was about His Father's business. You are saved because Jesus came and did the works of the Father that were before Him. If you are saved because Christ in Him crucified, because He was about His Father's business, because He did the works that were before Him, how do you bring Him glory in the world? You serve in His name, and laziness is contrary to the purposes of God. You cannot redeem the time, for the days are evil, and be lazy. You have to serve actively to the glory of Jesus Christ and take the time for the sake of the gospel. It is a gospel issue. It's a Christ issue. We can go through issue by issue and circumstance by circumstance. We can't take those issues in our life, displace the cross, and come up with our own ideas and agendas, and then try to bring the cross back in or Christ back in to baptize our own agenda. Don't know something until you know nothing. That is what we are resolving this year. Let's pray.